HGC, how you doing? So good to get to see you today. And as you can tell, we're kicking off a brand new series called On Brand. We'll talk about that in just a second. I want to initially apologize if you did not expect the rain yesterday. I should have posted that I washed my car on Friday. And that is all on me. So I am really sorry for that. But how great, right, to get some summer rain and kind of smell that in the air. It's become one of my favorite smells because it happens so irregularly. But I just love to walk outside and just kind of take a whiff of that fresh air in the summer rain. So hopefully that was a good thing for you. And as you look forward to things going on with all kinds of things of our summer, kind of in some ways in motion and other ways coming to an end for those getting ready to go back to school. But we're grateful to get to be with you today and really excited about this series that we're going to dive into that's really going to remind us of who we are. That's the whole heartbeat behind it. If you have a Bible today, if you could find your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, it's in the New Testament, easy book to find because it follows, you got it, 1 Corinthians. So find your way there, chapter 5, kind of be ready to go with your notes. I want to welcome those that are joining us today at our Feeling Campus. Hello to you. Those in Apple Valley, those joining us from Hesperia, and those right here in the house in Victorville. We're so glad you're here today. In this series, what I'm excited about is getting an opportunity to say, you know what? These things about High Desert Church that have been true for us literally for decades are going to remain true for us. And as we revisit them and remind ourselves, it's going to be a powerful time to keep asking the question, are these things true of me? Because the simple reality is it takes energy to stay focused. It's not something that just happens. Gravity will move us away from focus, but it takes effort to keep going. You know, I want to stay on point. And that's true in my life. It's true as an organization that it takes a sense of commitment and recommitment to what's been important to us. And that's kind of the point of this series. What has been our mission, the purpose that we're called to live out, as well as our core values? What are the things that have really acted as guardrails to keep us moving in the same direction together? If you're new to High Desert Church, I would say this series is crucial. It's crucial to be able to understand who is this group of people? What do they feel passionate about? What do they feel called to? And man, you track with us these 5 weeks, you're gonna hear it in all kinds of just powerful clarity. And that's really important to us. But the other thing is, you might have been a part of HDC for decades. And maybe even when some of these things were being originally rolled out. And when I came to HDC 20 years ago, this one of our core values was actually in process and going to be played out 2 or 3 years after I was already here. So I remember when some of these things were being developed. And so what's exciting is if you've been a part of this church, this series is going to remind you, yeah, this is who we say we are. This is what it's all about. And so I'm excited that we're going to get to dive in today. And we will spend some time talking about both our purpose statement today and then our core values in the weeks to come. Now, we titled this series On Brand. And I love that that came up in one of our creative team meetings. And just think it's a powerful way to really connect the dots about who we are and who we've been. And within it, some of us, one of the two questions that I want you to kind of think about throughout this series, number one, are you living on brand? And for some of us, you'd go, I'm not sure what our brand is all about. That's why this series is so important. It'll be a reminder to us. But on the other hand, another thing about our series title and what we're kind of laying out over the next few weeks is literally our brand. In every one of your sets of notes today, you got one of these stickers. And one of the things that was really powerful to me when I came to HDC 20 years ago, I remember I had come from churches that when it comes to putting a sticker on a car or having radio spots or having billboards, it just wasn't the thing that we did. And actually, the churches I came from would criticize churches who did things like that. And so I remember after getting here in a short amount of time, I remember Pastor Tom pulling me aside and just giving me a little bit of the rationale. What is all this about? Because it can be interpreted lots of different ways and for lots of different motives. But one thing I appreciated that Pastor Tom said is he said, Todd, the reason we're putting our name and our brand out around the desert isn't because we think that people will come to church because they see a bumper sticker. It's not because we think people will come to church because they heard a radio spot or they saw a billboard. But what we're trying to do is actually create a brand awareness so that when you, when us, when we invite people to HDC, they would say, oh, is it the church that's got that billboard? Is it the church that I heard that radio spot? Is it the church that has those bumper stickers on cars where everyone drives really horribly? And that's how I know who these people are. You have to know we've become a meme, and this is not good brand awareness. Take a look at the screen. If you've been ever cut off by someone with an HDC sticker, you are disappointed but not surprised. Can I just say, if you are gonna put this on your car, would you think about who you represent? Not just a church, but Jesus himself. So let it change the way you drive. We need some help in this area, okay? But I wanna encourage you, if you haven't done that, since I've been back to HDC, I had not put a sticker on my car and did so this week on Thursday, and I'm so glad to have it there. And by the way, I have been more conscious about the way I drive as a result. That's not a bad thing. So that's kind of what this series is about. It's really about reminding us who we are, but it's also a thoughtfulness of that we want to be able to have a brand awareness in the desert because we care so much about giving you good resources and tools when you invite people, they actually have an idea of who we are. Now, we're gonna spend some time in our core values, truthful, helpful, durable, and enjoyable in the next 4 weeks, but today we're gonna start with this purpose statement. A purpose statement that personally wrecked me 20 years ago. Because I had never been a part of a church, never served at a church who had not only such clarity as to why they existed, but kept it in front of us like this church has. And I'm so grateful for that. And we're going to break that down and look at it. Let's remind ourselves of it. It's up on the screen. It's in your notes. Preparing every generation to change their worlds for Christ. Can we say that together? Preparing every generation to change their worlds for Christ. And today what we're going to do is we're going to focus more on the back end of what does it mean to be a world changer? What does it mean to be someone engaged in changing our worlds for Christ? But I don't want to minimize the front end. The idea of preparing is really important to especially the leadership of High Desert Church because that's where the onus is on us. Are we preparing you well? And here's some ideas of the kinds of things that we think about when we go, this is an expression. It might not be the only purpose in a particular program, but this is one of the expressions of how we believe we're coming alongside the people of High Desert Church to prepare them. Things like what you're in right now, a weekend worship service, we believe is one of the elements of better preparing you. Things like baptism and membership class to be able to take some more significant steps in both your commitment to Christ and commitment to a local church. Things like conferences and retreats that are just such a great point of reference of reminding you of who you are, of whose you are, and how to live when you're back in your environment. Weekly programming, camps, summer missions trips for our kids and students are all a part of that preparing process. Entry point events that even give you the unique opportunity to invite someone from your relational world to simply come and see is part of the preparing process. And even specifically, I think it was mentioned on all of our campuses today, are things like growth tracks. You'll note the next growth track is absolutely dialed into this specific idea. I love the title, Preparing to Be Prepared. God, would you put on my heart how to be ready for kingdom impact? And so we're excited. Please join us 2 weeks from today at the Victorville campus at 3:00. It's gonna be a rich time. These are all things that we believe we're doing to help and more to help you be prepared for God's mission, the great commission for your life. And we feel a great sense of responsibility and ownership that we would be doing a good job of that. So let's dial in today and see what being a world changer is all about. Number one in your notes, our motivation to be world changers comes from a healthy fear and an extravagant love. Our motivation, why we do this, why we're engaged in world change, comes out of a healthy fear and an extravagant love. You're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's give some context. Initially, in chapter 4, Paul is writing, the whole book of 2 Corinthians is a very powerful book. It's very intimate, very personal. Paul writing about his life, his journey with Christ to a church that's been very difficult to work with. They have all kinds of issues. And in chapter 4, he shares of all the challenges of what it's cost him to follow Christ and still sees it of value and worth. But man, talks about the persecutions and the difficulties. And it only makes sense that the beginning of chapter 5 is all about this idea that it's going to be worth it. Paul writes about heaven, talks about the tent that we live in now is going to be exchanged for one that will never fade, never fail. And so within that, he talks about that we, as a result of the truth of where we're going to be with God forever, we need to walk by faith, not by sight in this life, knowing that this same God that we're excited to be with, he is going to evaluate our lives. That's what's going on in chapter 5 as we lead up to verse 11. Let's pick it up, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died and therefore all died. One died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer. Watch, therefore, as a result of this, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. So this lays the foundation, and it talks initially about motivation. What's motivating Paul, and what does he say should motivate all of us to be on point and living out God's purpose for our lives? It talks about these two powerful motivators, the first being a holy fear. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, that's motivation number one. And we hear that phrase sometimes, and we think about fear related to God, and it's very confusing. I didn't know I was supposed to fear this God who loves me so much. I hear a lot about how much he loves me, how I'm called to love him. But what about the fear thing? That seems like it's inconsistent. And remember, Paul has just written at the beginning of chapter 5 that there is going to be this judgment, this evaluation of believers' lives, of what we do with Christ. And so Paul is using that motif. And so the best way to think of it, think of being in a chamber of a judge. And imagine him being there. And as you're in his presence, you understand that you are guilty. You understand that he has not only the truth of your guilt, but he also has the power to do something about it. And as you think about it, if you can imagine yourself in that circumstance, then you realize real quickly, oh man, that would give me an incredible sense of caution. That would give me a right sense of appreciation for the environment of who I'm standing in the presence of. It'd give me a healthy, holy fear. So Paul says that recognition that God is going to look at our lives and call us into account for what we do with Christ, Paul says that should motivate us to live in such a way that we want to be evaluated well. But his second motivation is that of an extravagant love. Christ's love compels us. What he did at the cross, what happened at the empty tomb, all of that moves us to action. That's what the word compel means when you break it down. It means pressure that produces action. Pressure that produces action. So this is the way I think about it, is that often, too often in Todd's life, I get hangry. It's just a little too late past lunchtime, all right? And that hangry is pressure that moves me to action that's usually taken care of by a double-double. Okay, so pressure is moving you to action to do something about it. So Todd's hangry problem gets solved that way. This kind of pressure, Christ's love compels us We're motivated by the love of Jesus and the way he's loved us that we want to share this great news with others. That's the essence of what Paul's talking about in this terms of motivation. And a great question comes up, how are we seeing people? Paul says, we used to see people from a worldly point of view. When we looked at them, we looked at them through a lens that factored in nothing related to who God is and the eternal nature of every single person. But now we see them differently. We see them, especially those who've come to faith like we have, we see them as new creations. That's what they are. Imagine it this way. Imagine that a commercial realtor has a potential buyer and brings them to a broken down, worn out factory. And the realtor's saying, hey, I know the windows are busted out, but we'll get those fixed. I know that the roof is leaking, but we'll take care of that. I know there's a door here or there that's missing. We'll get that all taken care of. And before the realtor can keep going, the potential buyer cuts him off and says, hey, don't worry about any of that. I'm not buying the building to rehab it. I'm going to tear it down. I'm buying this for the land. And I'm going to build something on it that's completely new. When the Bible says that you are a new creation, the old is gone. God didn't come to take what was there in you and just try to patch it up. He came and he said, I'm going to bring it down to the foundation. I'm going to build something new. And that should be incredibly encouraging to you today. If you're feeling like, God, there's so many broken pieces, so many fractures that aren't right, just know the way God sees you and the work that God is up to is bringing a new creation. So this is how this first part of 2 Corinthians 5 begins, is it's helping us understand what's the motivation to be someone who is actually going to be a world changer. It comes out of a healthy fear for who God is and comes out of an extravagant love for what he's done. Let's see how this plays out further on. Number two in your notes, world changers are God's plan A for rescuing the world. World changers are God's plan A for rescuing the world. Let's continue, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this idea of sharing this great news of who Jesus is, all of it comes from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, watch, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. That's a great kind of definition of what reconciling means. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul says that this whole idea of being someone on point, of someone living out God's purpose, of sharing this great news of Christ with other people, all of this comes from God. He doesn't report to any kind of human authority on this. He didn't get this handed down to him from someone upstairs. All of this comes from God. This is God's strategy. This is God's plan. God is the one who has initiated this response. So Paul has this clarity that the one who's given him marching orders to bring this great news of reconciliation is God himself. And this message of reconciliation, you know, often I find I'll use a word and I have an idea of what I mean when I say it, but there's all kinds of different ideas in the room of what we mean when we say that. So let's do this. I looked at my big fat theological dictionary, and this is a great biblical concept of what reconciliation is. Take a look in your notes. It's this idea of whenever estrangement or enmity is overcome and unity restored. Whenever estrangement or enmity is overcome and unity restored. Man, you look at that definition, there is so much power there. And you begin to realize that's not just a Bible-only kind of word. That word's powerful in every relationship that you have. When estrangement, distance, enmity, anger is overcome And not just that things are peaceable, but unity is restored. That's the full scope, the definition of what it means to be reconciled. And here's what Paul is saying. God has reconciled us to himself. And as a result, we have the ministry. We have the clarion call. We have the opportunity to be the voice of this reconciliation to other people. Reconciliation is something about it is innate within us. And it's this, is that though most relationships aren't 100% fault and 0% fault, there's usually shades of degrees of responsibility that you have in the problem, in the enmity, or in the estrangement. But in a situation when you realize, you know, that I'm really the offender in this problem. I am the one who has failed. I am the one who has brought hurt. I'm the one who's cut off contact, whatever it is. And you realize that reconciliation needs to be had. The innate understanding that we have is if I'm the offender, the onus is on me. I'm called to go first. I'm called to apologize. I'm called to make restitution, even financially if need be. But when there's a break in the relationship, the person who has blown it, the person who has failed, is the person who goes first. That's just kind of something we understand about the nature of when there's a lack of reconciliation in a relationship. But I want you to see something really powerfully today, is that it's not so with God. God rightfully was offended. God rightfully became estranged to us because of our sin, because of the nature of the fact that by nature we are fallen and by action we demonstrate it. There is estrangement and enmity in the relationship. But the wild thing, though it's on us to go first to make it right, the offended goes first and makes it right in the person of Jesus. When he sends Jesus, you read that great line, no longer counting people's sins against them, no longer saying, yes, you failed, but in the middle of your sin, I'm gonna send a savior. And as a result, that savior is going to be able to bridge the gap to make you right with me. And as the offender, all I need to do is to begin by recognizing I have failed. We say it every week when we talk about the ABCs, to admit that I'm a sinner who needs a savior. I recognize that in my failure, I am the problem. What I've done has caused the rift. And as a result, I accept, I believe that Jesus did this thing for me, that because of Christ, God is no longer counting my sins against me. And I choose to say, Jesus, what you did at the cross, credit it to my account. I choose to believe it, to receive it by faith. And when we experience this kind of reconciliation from God, we rightfully start doing cartwheels. We rightfully say, God, I can't believe that you would go first. I can't believe that what you would provide would completely make right our relationship that I soiled. And we say, yay, God. Because that's what he's done for us. But I want to tell you something. What happens so many times is that's where it ends. We become so satisfied, so we're grateful for what God has done, and we say, yay, God, thank you. But there's something about being satisfied in that place that I'm safe, I'm good, that oftentimes doesn't translate to those earlier motivators that Paul talked about, a healthy fear and an extravagant love, that doesn't move me to share that with someone else. Something about that falls down and I just become someone very complacent and satisfied that I'm okay. Let me show you a picture to illustrate what I'm talking about. Up on this screen, you'll see a picture and it's a smaller part of a bigger picture. But in this smaller part, what you see is you see people going about daily life things. They're having dinner There are business transactions. People are playing music and working out. There's even a couple down in the front that are making googly eyes at each other. It's great. All good stuff. Nothing that you see in that picture is someone doing something wrong or sinful. They're just living life. And you look at that picture and it looks very humdrum. It looks very like, oh, okay, whatever. But now let me show you the larger picture of what's going on. And when the frame pulls back, all of a sudden you realize there's some real dissonance. Because how can people just go about normal daily life when there is a storm going on around them? More importantly, when there are people drowning in the water just below their deck. This picture is called Who Cares? And it was drawn, it was inspired by the very first ever message of William Booth, the beginner of the Salvation Army. When the Salvation Army began, the very first message he ever gave talked about how can we be people who are complacent, just going about daily life while people around us everywhere are drowning. Now you'll note there's a few people, they are the exception, who are reaching down off of the pier, who are throwing out life preservers, who are literally in the boat in the storm trying to pull people in. This picture has hung in my office for 22 years and been an incredibly helpful reminder that God has called me to something bigger than myself. God has called me to something greater than me simply being rescued. In your notes, you and I have been rescued to rescue. We have been rescued to rescue. That goes back to Paul's earlier line. Those that Jesus died for should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. We are, by the simple nature of the relationship, of people who are supposed to go, God, I'm gonna live my life now on your terms. I'm gonna live my life for you because of what you've done for me. Now, Paul uses this powerful word. He says the way that ripples out, the way that exchange happens, is he calls himself an ambassador. And he actually uses a first person plural. We are therefore ambassadors of Christ. Now, remember, Paul's writing in the first century, writing to a group of Christians in the city of Corinth. And Corinth just had all kinds of issues as a community, as well as a local church. But this is what Warren Wiersbe in his commentary notes that the first century listeners, the readers, would have understood. Look at this quote. In the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces, senatorial provinces and imperial provinces. The senatorial provinces were made up of people who were peaceful and not at war with Rome. Remember, in the first century, pretty much the whole world is under Roman rulership. They had surrendered and submitted. But the imperial provinces were not peaceful. They were dangerous because they would rebel against Rome if they could. It was necessary for Rome to send ambassadors to the imperial provinces to make sure that rebellion did not break out. Since Christians in this world are the ambassadors of Christ, it means that the world is in rebellion against God. We live in an imperial province. This world is an imperial province as far as God is concerned. He has sent his ambassadors into the world, watch, to declare peace, not war. Be reconciled to God. So that is who we are as a church, as a people, called to be these messengers, called to be these representatives, called to be these ambassadors that bring amazingly good news, called the gospel, called this invitation to be rightly related to God, to be reconciled to him. Here's the wild thing, this whole concept of how we are these messengers, these ambassadors of God's goodness. This is God's plan A for reaching the world. But I want to remind you, as we look over scripture, God does not have a plan B. This is his design. This is the way. And you would look at yourself and say, Todd, what was God thinking? I'm not articulate. I'm not good at sharing things that could be very personal or things that could make other people uncomfortable. I'm not the right person to be his ambassador. But can I tell you, when we read 2 Corinthians 5, we don't see that this role of ambassador is limited to some Christians, is limited to some who've been reconciled and not all. We read that we're all called to be his representatives in our worlds. And that's how we wrap up today. Number 3 in your notes, the most effective way of being a world changer is to begin with your world. The most effective way to engage being a world changer is to begin with your world. And this is what has been our story for so long. Something that HDC has done such an amazing job with. Something that has called people who they themselves did not think they could ever speak on God's behalf, have been empowered to do so because they've understood the power of relationship, the power of influence. That's probably one of the first things that popped off the page to me when I started considering this word ambassador. If you think about that word for a second, that word in the original language of 2,000 years ago is what it means today, to send an envoy, to send a representative to another land to demonstrate your own agenda, your own plan. And so think about that. If we've been sent into an imperial province, we've been sent by a king. The Bible makes it really clear our citizenship is no longer here, but in heaven. So as we are sent into the world, and as we have this incredible opportunity, what we don't have is power. What we don't have is authority. What an ambassador has is influence. I can't make anyone do anything. I have no ability to strong arm them or crush it to make it happen. But what I am armed with, what I do have at my disposal, is the incredible power of influence, the incredible power of relationship. And that's what we are called to leverage. This is the dynamic that flipped my world upside down. I had been Bible college trained, seminary trained, 10 years in ministry. I come to candidate at this church almost 20 years ago to the day. And I'm watching a group of people who not only embody the joy of what comes with being known, being reconciled by God, but this great sense of mission, purpose. And I would hear about this purpose statement, preparing every generation to change their worlds for Christ. And I just sat there and I would realize over time when I first came on staff, I realized that they mean this. A lot of churches have a purpose statement in the lobby and they never reference it, they never talk about it, but it was being talked about every week. This stuff matters. And I realized as I came that I was someone who had all the equipping I could ever need to engage in being an ambassador of Jesus in my world. I just didn't know I was called to do it. I didn't know that was an expectation. It makes me think of this story. A little camel asks his mother, which by the way means this isn't like for real, right? Okay. A little camel asks his mother, "Mama, why do we have such big flat feet?" She replies, "Well, darling, in the desert, you need big flat feet because the sand is soft and it helps to keep us stable." The little camel goes away and then comes back, "Mama, why have I got such big eyelashes?" "Well, darling, in the desert, where there is a lot of wind and the sand gets thrown about in the air, we need big eyelashes to stop the sand getting in our eyes." The little camel goes away, but later returns again, "Mama, why have I got this hump on my back?" "Darling, out in the desert, we are sometimes without water for long periods of time. We've got the hump because it's designed to store a lot of water and it helps us to survive in the desert." Young camel goes away. It comes back one final time, "Mama, I know why we have big feet and long eyelashes and a hump, but can you tell me, why do we live in the zoo?" We've got all the equipping we need, but some of us have chosen to live in the zoo when God's called us, very realistically, to the desert. I think about the reason this purpose statement blew up my life is I had always connected the idea of evangelism, of telling other people the good news of Jesus. It had always been something that had intimidated me because I equated it with, hi, my name's Todd. You've never met me. Do you want to know Jesus? And those seemed horrific to me. Or they were all about missions trips, and I had been on plenty of them. I had led them. And I had an incredible boldness of sharing the great news of Jesus with people on other continents. But when I would come back home, I didn't want anything to do with it. I had gotten to the point where I wanted to absolve myself and just come to the conclusion, God, you have given unique people this gifting called evangelism. And if people are going to come to know Christ, it's through them. I was pretty far gone. But God knew exactly what I needed. And he brought me to a church where this is something that is just part of our DNA. It's part of who we are. It's so essential, so fundamental. It's in our very purpose that we feel called. We feel probably more important than anything else to prepare you to change your world. And I began to see the realities of that. I began to see that God could use me in my neighbors' lives. I began to see that he could use me in the life of the person who cut my hair. I began to see that God could use me in the lives of people I did everyday life with. And it completely upended my life. That's 20 years running. And I'm still being transformed about that whole idea. That's what has set High Desert Church apart from so many churches. So many other churches who would say in the message we even looked at last week, thank you, God, for the amazing thing you've done in rescuing me, period. And not been a people moved by the mission of what Paul says that we're all called to set aside the agenda of our life to take on his agenda for our lives. That is a group of people that we would say, God, I want to bring this great news of who Jesus is into the lives of people that I do life with. I asked Pastor Tom, would you share a little bit of the background, a little bit of the evolution of how we got here, where this purpose statement came from? This is what he said. Take a look.
1978 was the year God opened my eyes to the power of the Oikos principle. And so when Cheryl and I came to HDC a few years later, we brought that principle with us. And we knew that if God was going to use HDC to generate exponential growth for his kingdom, it would be built on that same principle. But we were coming into a church culture that was already established, one that had been formed over many years without a real understanding of the power of Oikos. And so for a while, it was a painfully slow transformation. A few years later, though, I began receiving invitations in the mail to an annual conference called the Purpose Driven Church Conference. And it was led by a guy no one had really heard of at the time, a guy named Rick Warren. And I don't read most correspondence like that because, to be honest, I've always received tons of brochures for those kinds of events. And at that point, Rick Warren was just another name on an ever-growing pile of innovative church leaders. But hey, it was at the beach. And so in 1995, Pastor George and I, along with our wives, decided to go. Now, this was before Saddleback even had a church campus. But it was at that conference where God spoke to us. Not audibly, but very clearly. Although I was already convinced of what our purpose as a church needed to be, we made the decision at that conference to redesign our entire ministry to support that oikocentric ministry philosophy. And frankly, some people weren't very happy about that all-in mentality, and they actually left the church at the time. But it was in the wake of that decision that we experienced the greatest season of growth in HDC's history, and we've never looked back. And so since then, HDC has existed to prepare people to fulfill their purpose, to help them grow in their own relationship with Jesus by teaching them the Word of God, and then help them find ways to connect with the people whom God has supernaturally and strategically placed in their front row seats, their oikos. And that's why our church purpose statement still reads, preparing every generation to change their worlds for Christ.
So, yeah. I thought, who better to share that than the guy who wrote it? And when you think about that, look at the slide. This is a reminder again. This is our oikos. The people that God has placed into our lives that we do life with. It doesn't mean everyone in your oikos is someone that you just love hanging out with. You're stuck next to the person in school at the desk next to you. Your cubicle is next to someone that you would have necessarily said, God, please place this person in my life. But they're there. And God is supernaturally strategic in who he brings us in contact with. And he gives us this incredible opportunity to be his ambassadors, to be people of influence. One of the ways that we have pushed on that for years has been an oikos card, a reminder that I would take seriously. These are the people in my life. These are the people I'm praying for. These are the people I'm investing in. These are the people I'm looking for opportunities to share. My life, more importantly, God's great news with them. And so if you haven't filled out an oikos card recently at all of our campuses today, these are available in the back. I'd encourage you, pick one up anew, jot down these names, and then put it somewhere you're going to see it and begin to think, God, and this is the wild thing. When we begin to pray, it's amazing the opportunities that God just opens up right in front of us. Would we be a people who take this seriously, who would say, God, oikos is not something for other people down the row from me. Oikos is something that you have called me to just as much as anyone else. I want to be your ambassador, your representative to the people in my world who need you so very much. I'm excited that this is the beginning of where we're going in the rest of this series. Make sure to be back next week. Let me pray. Father God, we come before you today as a people who are reminded afresh, reminded anew of what you've done for us, of this great news of the gospel. You've reconciled us to yourself through Christ, no longer counting our sins against us. And we are overjoyed of that reality. But God, let that good news not stop with us. Nearly every single person in every campus today could identify, this is who God used to bring this good news to me, to influence me. These are the people that I was in their oikos, and God used them to reach out to me. God, help us not be cul-de-sacs. Help us be thoroughfares, avenues, boulevards of bringing this great news into the relationships you've put us into. Thank you so much for your amazing grace. Help us live out of that this week. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.